The following audio is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Hey, if you've got your Bibles, and I hope you do, would you grab them and open them up to Luke chapter 2? The Gospel of Luke chapter 2 is where we're going to be. You can open a phone or a tablet to Luke 2. If you got one of those hardback black Bibles off the ledges, you can grab those and find Luke chapter 2 on page 858. And then did everybody get a scripture journal that wanted one? If you didn't, Kyle has some back there. If you want to put a hand up, Kyle will bring you one, but we have Luke scripture journals. We got a hand here. I see some hands. Aubrey's got some over here. If you need a scripture journal, take one of these. These are our gift to you, but this gives the scripture and then a page for you to take notes on. And I don't have a scripture to prove this, but I think it's biblical that if you take notes, you have a better place in heaven. I don't know. Disprove me. That's what my challenge to you, okay? Luke chapter 2 is where we're going to be today. Luke chapter 2, if you would let me explain, Kathy Jensen, in the third row. If you are newer to Fathom or Kathy Jensen, let me explain to you how we do preaching here at Fathom, our rhythms, okay? Every spring, so we just finished our spring semester. Every spring semester, we walk through an Old Testament book. Okay, so if you were hoping that we were going to finish Exodus, you're in luck. We will. But if you were hoping we would finish Exodus in 2026, you're out of luck. Okay, because we'll come back to Exodus in January of 2027. Okay, so that's spring semester. In the fall semesters, we work through a book of the New Testament. So in like September, we're going to be back in Romans. We started Romans last fall. We're going to finish up Romans in August, September, which I'm very excited for. But then every summer, we work our way through a gospel. Every summer we do Gospels, and there's a reason behind that. It's because I don't ever want us to get too far away from the life and ministry of Christ. I don't ever want us to get too far away from Jesus. Though you can find Jesus all through the scriptures, I don't ever want to get too far away from the Gospels. And I like that balance, that Old Testament, New Testament, and Gospel balance. Now, we have already preached through the Gospel of Matthew. It took us more than 10 years and 125 sermons. That's what we finished last summer. You remember that? That was crazy, okay? Today we are beginning the gospel according to Luke, and I don't know how long it's going to take us because Luke is the longest gospel that we have. It's less in terms of chapters. It's more in terms of content because the chapters are sometimes 70 or 80 verses long, okay? Now, we're not starting in chapter 1 because we've already covered chapter 1. And most of chapter 2, because Luke 1 and 2 is our most comprehensive treatment of the birth narrative of Christ. So we've already done 14 sermons on Luke 1 and 2. It was called Advent, like every couple of years for the last dozen years, okay? So this is where we're starting today at the end of Luke chapter 2. This is our 15th sermon. You've already missed 14 of these, so you've got some work to catch up on, all right? Or you could just wait till Christmas and we'll probably cover the same stuff again. But here's where we're at. The end of Luke chapter 2 is the only section in any of the Gospels where we find Jesus not as a baby, nor do we find him as a grown man, but we have one story of Jesus as a child. And that's what we're going to cover today. And so I'm calling today's sermon, Wait, I'm Confused. Wait, I'm confused. And you'll see why. Okay, Luke chapter 2, get your text out. Chapter 2, we're going to pick it up in verse 39, where we left off a couple of Christmases ago. All right, Luke 2, 39. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of the Lord was upon him. All right. Those are transition verses out of the infancy narrative, out of the Christmas material into Jesus' life. Here's what has happened. Okay, just as recap, he was born in Bethlehem. We celebrate this every Christmas, basically in the alley behind a La Quinta. That's about the summary of the Christmas story. Jesus is born. After his birth, Luke's gospel teaches that Mary and Joseph took him to Jerusalem, okay, essentially because Mary needed to become ritually purified after giving birth. But the text now says that they make their way back to Nazareth, which is Mary's hometown, and this is where Jesus will be raised, in Nazareth. He's born in Bethlehem. He is raised in Nazareth, which is why he is called Jesus of Nazareth, okay? And the thing to note in those first two verses, in verse 39 and 40 specifically, is that Jesus grew. The text says that Jesus grew up, which is a weird thing to say that we have to mention, but we have to mention this. Jesus was not born with all the knowledge and all the wisdom that his 30-year-old adult man version had, that we'll find in chapter 3. Jesus grew. He grew up. As a child, he wasn't fully developed. He learned and he grew just like us. That's a part of his humanity, which is a weird thing to think about. Like Jesus learning and Jesus growing and Jesus developing. This is a normal thing. He's growing up. He's changing. He's learning, which means he's just like us. Jesus went through puberty just like us. Jesus went to school. Jesus had siblings. Jesus learned how to speak. He learned how to talk. He learned how to walk. He learned how to do all these things. He's just like us, but he's also not like us at all. He's not even a little bit like us, okay? Wait, I'm confused? That's the idea here. So we're going to transition out of the Christmas narrative into the next event in just a second. But let me explain this. This is the only, like I've already said, this is the only biblical event we have about Jesus' childhood. It's the only one. There's nothing in any other gospel. And it stands in stark contrast to what is said about the boy Jesus in what we call the apocryphal gospels. I want to mention this because there are all kinds of other gospels out there. Not Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are the biblical gospels. But there are all kinds of other gospels out there. The problem with most of those gospels is that they are dated far later than the biblical gospels that we have. So the biblical gospels are dated in the first century, all four of them, sometime between 40 and 90 AD. That's when the dates are for these first four gospels. And then these apocryphal gospels are dated sometimes in the second or even the third century AD. So they came around hundreds of years later. And these things are wild. Like if you've remember the Da Vinci Code? That was what they were talking about, the Gospel of Thomas, all right? But there's an apocryphal gospel called the Infancy Gospel of Thomas, which is an interesting read. I don't commend it to you, but it portrays Jesus as a child more frequently than our gospels do. And Jesus is a child in the Infancy Gospel of Thomas. He's both miraculous and terrifying. So here's some things you find in those gospels. Jesus is said to form clay birds on the Sabbath, and then bring them to life, like turning a childhood game into a miracle. That's what this gospel teaches. In the gospel of the infancy gospel of Thomas, another boy ruins, like Jesus is building some like water channels, and another boy ruins those. So Jesus curses him, and that child withers on the spot. Okay, another scene, a boy bumps into Jesus and falls over dead. So then the villagers are all upset and they complain to Joseph, so he blinds all of the villagers. I'm not making this up. Okay, you can look it up. A teacher tries to instruct Jesus, but Jesus outsmarts him, and then the teacher ends up dead after Jesus curses him. It sounds like a horror movie to me. Like an ancient biblical horror movie. Jesus is also described multiple times as falling from like heights and then landing without injuries. And they treat that as like a sign of divine power. So like a biblical Spider-Man just like landing all over the place. You can see why these gospels were largely discredited and never added to the canon of scripture. Because Jesus is like a crazy kid sicking clay birds on people. Like, it's wild stuff. But we, in our Gospels, only have one story, just one of his childhood, and it beautifully shows us something important about Jesus. So that's what we're going to study. Luke chapter 2, verse 41. Now, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. So this is what we just read about in Exodus. We just read about the Passover festival. The Old Testament called for the mandatory attendance of all Jewish males age 13 and above to attend the feast of the Passover in Jerusalem. It was mandatory. This is why at the end of Jesus Christ's life, as he is triumphantly entering into Jerusalem, there are tens, if not hundreds of thousands of people coming there because it's the Passover. There's a pilgrimage that would happen annually. So Jesus, his presence as a 12-year-old is significant because he is now into his 13th year. He's not 13 yet. He's in his 13th year. He's right on the brink of becoming a man. He's right on the brink of becoming a full member of the synagogue, which is kind of similar to our modern Jewish idea of like the bar mitzvah. Bar mitzvah, it's a modern tradition, not an ancient tradition for Jews, but it's similar to that. You turn 13 and you are now seen as a man. So Jesus is now with his family in Jerusalem for the Passover. Verse 43. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then as they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. Now, there are all kinds of lame preacher jokes that can be made here. Happens all the time. If you ever hear sermons on this, it happens all the time. You ever lose your kid at Walmart or something? Well, can you imagine losing the Son of God? Like, and listen, that's all dumb. That's just dumb, okay? That's just dumb stuff, okay? Actually, it misses the entire context of this passage. Those dumb jokes miss the context because the text makes no effort at all to blame the parents. The text makes no effort to blame Mary and Joseph. It's not neglect that his parents don't worry about where their boy is on this trek. Only in our stranger danger, helicopter parenting, kids on leashes kind of culture does that kind of critique land. Okay, this is a different time. It's a different era. What happened here is not nearly as irresponsible as you would think. First thing, think about it this way. First, he's 12. He's not four. You leash up your 12-year-old, you're going to be paying for a lot of counseling for that kid. That's first thing, okay? But then second, additionally, Jerusalem is about 80 miles from Nazareth, an 80-mile trip. And people at this time would travel in large caravans from their village because they would protect against highway robbery. Think about the parable of the Good Samaritan. Bandits on the road. That was a common occurrence. So they would journey with a bunch of people, and it's 80 miles. They would travel about 20 miles a day in these caravans. So it's a three-day journey to Jerusalem. They're in Jerusalem for 7 days, and then the text says they take their first day back and realize that Jesus isn't there. Now, it's been 10 days of him palling around with family, with friends, with the community. So this is not something that just be like, they should have been keeping a closer eye on Jesus. It's likely that Mary and Joseph just assumed he was safe with family and friends. So the text just said that they journeyed a day from Jerusalem. They searched the caravan. They can't find Jesus. So they saddle up, they journey a second day, the 20 miles back to Jerusalem, and then they likely search the city for another day because it will say that they were looking for him for 3 days. But here's the truth. Even if it's not their fault for losing him, they do have a problem. And the problem is Jesus is missing, and it's been 3 days. So that's where we're at, verse 46. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. So friends, this models to us how we should deal with God when we're confused. Okay, it's my first point I want to make this morning about, wait, I'm confused. The first thing that Jesus shows us is that we are to get in. Jesus knows, listen, he's not normal. He knows he's not a normal kid, but he doesn't yet fully understand what that means. Remember, the text has taught us that he's growing and he's changing and he's developing. And so he goes to the temple and he sits among the teachers. And the text says that he listens and he asks questions. This is the only time in the entire gospel narrative that we find Jesus not speaking to the religious establishment and leaders, but listening to and learning from the establishment of the religious leaders. Jesus is portrayed as a boy with spiritual hunger. That's what it's showing us. And his response is, I got to get in there and figure out what's going on. I got to get in to the place and the posture where I might have my hunger satisfied. That's what we see. And Matt Chandler has a really helpful illustration that I thought I'd use when it comes to this, because in my house, when it comes time to eat out, I've told you this. Here's how it plays out, okay? I'll go to Marcy. I'll say, Marcy, where do you want to go for dinner? And Marcy's response will be, I don't care. I don't care, wherever. And I'm like, all right, let's get chicken wings. I've told you, I love it's always chicken wings. She goes, no, I don't think I want chicken wings. And I go, wait, I thought you didn't care. So where would you rather go? And then her response is, I really don't care. I disagree with you. You absolutely do care. You can't say you have no opinion and then have an opinion, okay? So that's the world that I live in, all right? And now Harper's doing the same thing, okay? But here's the truth. When it comes time for dinner out, I shouldn't even ask because both Marcy and Harper only ever want to go to one place, and that's Los Dos Potrillos. It's the only place they ever want to go. They want Mexican food every time. I can say I had Chipotle for lunch. They're like, we're going to Los Dos. I can't handle it, all right? And I don't know if you've been to Los Dos. It's not bad, all right? But here's what they do. Immediately, you sit down at the table, and immediately they put in front of you a red basket full of chips and a little black thing full of salsa. Just endless baskets of chips and salsa, and they won't stop bringing them unless you ask them to stop. They'll just keep bringing you more baskets. Now listen, I am a pretty disciplined man. I'm pretty disciplined. But those chips... Man, I got a problem with those chips, all right? It's like they'll just be calling to me from that red basket. And so I'll know that. We're going to Los Dos. I'll know that going in. And so I'll like give myself a pep talk. I'll be talking to myself. I'll be going, hey, if you're going to get that mojito, you're going to get that bubbly bowl with meat and cheese, like if that's what you're going to get, then you got to be careful. You got to slow play the chips, Chris. I'm like psyching myself up to go to Los Dos, and then I get there and they put that red basket of goodness in front of me, and it's like, well, I'll just do a couple. And all of a sudden we're three baskets in and they finally bring my meal. And I can't even enjoy the feast because I've gorged myself on chips. What are you hungry for? What are you actually hungry for? Because the boy Jesus is hungry for the things of the Lord. He's sitting in the temple. He's listening. He's asking questions. It's a sign of his hunger. He's getting in there. And man, I've been doing ministry long enough that my fear for us is that if you nibble at the world nonstop, you won't be hungry enough for the feast of Christ. It's a fear of mine. So listen, if you're constantly doom scrolling that thing, if you've got like 9 shows on Netflix going at any one time, If you've given yourself over to such radical consumption of all sorts of media and all sorts of other things, then yeah, I understand why you're not getting a whole lot out of your time in the Word. And yeah, I totally get that, like, when you sit down and you try to pray, why it feels kind of boring to you and your mind wanders. Bro, you just ate 27 baskets of chips, and then the meal shows up and you're not hungry anymore. Here's the feast and you don't want it because you've already gorged yourselves on lesser things. So are you in a posture of getting in? Into the church, into your word, into prayer, sitting with people, leaders and teachers, listening, asking questions. Like, are you spiritually hungry? This is the posture that Jesus modeled. This is the posture that I think we should adopt. So for now, Jesus is just a boy sitting at his instructor's feet. However, the rest of this section is going to show that Jesus is already aware that he is more than simply a student. He knows that more is going on. So let's keep going. Verse 47. So he's listening to them and asking them questions, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. So his understanding and his answers amazed the crowd. So like Jesus is confusing. Wait, I'm confused. He's confusing everyone around him who's hearing this 12-year-old speak. But keep going, because he's going to actually confuse those who know him as well. Not just the crowds, not just the people surrounding him, but his own family, his parents. So look at verse 48. When his parents saw him, they were astonished, which is not the word I would have chosen if my kid had been missing for 3 days. But they were astonished. And his mother, so Mary, said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And Jesus said to them, "Why were you looking for me?" Which, like, did you just see what he just did? That's a Jesus juke. Jesus juked his parents, right? He just played the God card to his own mother. None of us had that card to play when we were kids. We all had to come up with something else. We had to make up an excuse. In my house, that would have gotten me whooped. The Jesus response would have gotten me worked over. Where were you? Why were you asking? It would have gone horribly awry for me at this moment, but he's the Son of God. He's the Son of God. I'm lost. Where was I? There it is. I've been searching in great distress. And he said to them, verse 49, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" And that sentence is incredibly important. That sentence is incredibly important. Now, it's a play on words. It's a play on words. So Mary's question, if you want to look back, was, "Why have you treated your father and I like this?" And then Jesus' answer was, "I was in my Father's house." And did you see, if you look at your text, did you notice that Father is capitalized in verse 49 and lowercase in verse 48? This is the original "you're not my dad" moment. You're not my real dad. Didn't you know I needed to be in my Father's house? See, even at age 12, Jesus has grown to recognize at some level that he has a unique relationship with God as his Father. So yeah, Jesus is human, and he's growing, and he's developing, and he's learning, and he's not fully aware of everything at this point, but he's also divine and knows that something is up with him that's different. And what makes this even more confusing is that no one in history had talked about God as Father like this before. It never happened. No one did this. In fact, if you read through your Old Testament, God is almost never referred to as a father, But when he is, occasionally it does show up, but when he is, it always refers to God as Father of the nation, not of an individual. I mean, that's way too intimate. That's way too personal. And finally, this is even more potent because these are the first recorded words of Jesus Christ. We don't get anything else from his childhood besides these words. These are the first words of Jesus of Nazareth, and they're about his identity as a son to God the Father. This is unbelievable stuff. So let me make my second point about being confused. So we saw Jesus get in because he had this spiritual hunger. He's hungry. But now we see Jesus get close because he's eager to be with his Father. He's not simply on a fact-finding mission. No, he's there because he has a close relationship with his Father. He's getting close, and I say this all the time, but proximity increases receptivity. Jesus is growing, Jesus is changing, he is developing, and so he's got to get close in proximity to his Father so that he can continue to develop and be receptive to his Father. The boy Jesus is not cutting corners. He's not doing the bare minimum. He's not just going through the motions. No, he's trying to get as close as he possibly can to his Father. Now, just think about this with me for a second. He's eager for this. Isn't being eager a good thing in relationships? Eagerness is a good thing in relationships. Like if it's date night for Marcy and I, okay, and I'm eager about date night, I'm like, man, I can't wait to get me to Los Dos, babe. I want a lot of chips. Keep the chips coming. Like if that's a pretty good thing if I'm eager for it. If I'm eager for date night. But if it's date night and I'm like beat down by that, that's not good. That's no good. You think Marcy's gonna feel like pumped and loved if I'm like, all right, it's Friday again. Well, I guess I committed to you. So let's go get some chips. If I'm eager, if I can't wait to get alone with her, then she feels loved and delighted in. And so in the same way, you should be eager to get close to God. This shouldn't be done reluctantly. There shouldn't be a Christian who says, well, I guess God saved me, so I better do all this stuff. It's not compulsory. It's a delight. It should be done out of deep desire. So the question here for us, friends, is what are you doing to get in a closer relationship? Not just getting in and getting information, but actually going and getting closer to God, closer to your Father. Not just getting in, but getting close. Okay, verse 50. His parents did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And this is something that we're going to see all the way through the Gospels, okay? Jesus' closest people often misunderstand him. His parents didn't even understand what he's talking about. And this happens over and over again in the scriptures. Jesus' closest people often misread him. His parents don't understand him. His disciples, goodness, we're going to see this on repeat in the gospel, but his disciples don't understand him. And that should actually encourage us when we feel like we can't quite figure out what's happening. When we're confused, when we lack understanding, this shows us that understanding Jesus and his gospel is not a natural thing into which one falls. You got to get in. You got to get close. Jesus' parents' ignorance demonstrates that it's often hard to understand what Jesus is up to. Listen, that Jesus is both human, like he's growing, and divine, like he's God and God is his Father, that's confusing. That God is Jesus' actual Father, like he is the Son of God, that's confusing. And the struggle to understand and accept Jesus was a problem, not only for his parents and the disciples, but it's a problem that continues to occur for us. You ever feel confused by some of this stuff? If you aren't reading it. You aren't thinking deeply enough about it. So he's confusing them. Verse 51. And Jesus went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them, and his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. So for the remainder of Jesus' childhood, we have no record of it, but we might assume that Jesus just lived a normal life. He probably just lived a normal life. He was a normal child, growing and changing, especially in this culture, expected to be submissive to his parents. But then just note how it describes Mary's response to this event. It said she treasured up all these things in her heart. It's the same language that was used actually when the shepherds came and worshiped Jesus. Again, Mary said, the text said that Mary treasured all these things up in her heart. She takes note of the events about Jesus and reflects deeply upon them. And this treasuring that Mary does is a call for us to do the same. It's my third point. When you're confused by God, you get in because you're hungry. You get close because you're eager. But then listen, you get deep. You treasure. Treasuring, it's not only cognitive. She treasured this up in her heart. It's not only cognitive. Treasuring has to do, yes, with the head, but also with the heart. It's head and heart. The Greek word literally means to keep something alive. That's what you could transliterate it, to keep something alive. So the image that comes to mind is like nursing a campfire, starting a fire when you're camping. You ever try to do that? Like start a campfire without just like pouring a bunch of butane on that thing, which is how I do it. Like you actually try to like blow on. You have to work hard to keep that thing alive. It takes work and care and practice. And that's what Mary's modeling for us. She treasures these things in her heart. It means to relish them, to savor them, to preserve something that you don't want to lose. So even if Mary does not fully understand, like she doesn't get it yet, right? That's what the text said. She's confused. It said so in verse 50. She's confused, but she takes what she does know and she treasures it. Mary doesn't only cognitively hear the message, but she also fans the flame on her heart. It's emotional and rational. It's heart and head. And then the chapter ends in verse 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And that's like the summary, kind of bookending this section. He grows. He keeps growing. In stature, like he physically keeps growing, but also spiritually with God and with man, morally, like he's growing up. It's a summary of the whole section. So that's our text, but wait, I'm still a little confused. I'm still confused. Because here's the question that I had this week as I was studying. Why did Jesus do this? Like why does Jesus do all of this? Because if you think about this, he doesn't have to go home and be submissive to his parents. He's made it clear that God is his real father. And in fact, if you remember back to 1 Samuel, you'll remember that Samuel the boy started serving in the temple as a boy. He started working with Eli the priest as a young boy. So why go back home for Jesus now? Why go back home and spend the next 18 years in relative obscurity? Why would he do this? Why didn't he just stay in his father's house and give his life over to ministry as a 12-year-old? Think of what he could have done with those extra 18 years. He would have had far longer to do more work than those 3 years of ministry that he has starting in chapter 3. So why? Here's my best guess. Here's my best guess. He goes home with them and submits to them as his earthly parents. And for the next couple of decades, he helps his mother in her confusion concerning her son. I think that's why he did it. Because Mary will have a prominent role in Jesus' ministry and his life. But here's something that's fascinating. It's also very likely that Mary was one of the primary sources that Luke used when penning his gospel. So what I had Carr read over us, that beginning of chapter one, Luke is writing an orderly account for a man named Theophilus, a Greek reader. And it says that he sought out the best resources to put this whole thing together as an orderly account of the life of Jesus of Nazareth. And one of the most likely sources that he used was Mary. And we think that because of how much detail we get in chapters 1 and 2 about the birth narrative that only his mother would have known. You see, Jesus doesn't have to help her in her confusion, but he does so anyways. He could have stayed. He could have started ministry at 12. But he loved his mother and wanted to help her. And I think that's why you and I should trust him as well. That's why I think we should trust Jesus as well. That's why I think we should get in and get close and get deep with Jesus, because he is absolutely committed to serving the very people he confuses. He loves us. And when we say, "Wait, I'm confused," he doesn't throw up his hands and walk away, but he bears with us patiently and gently, a bruised reed he does not crush. So what are you confused about? Are you confused about God? Are you confused about your circumstances? Are you confused about how he seems to be treating you? Are you confused about what the scriptures say about him? Are you confused about a specific part of this theology and this doctrine? Are you confused that he is who he says he actually is? Is that confusing to you? Are you confused that he loves you? Are you confused that he would ever love someone like you? Mary shows us that he loves the very ones that he confuses. And so if you're confused, here's the application. I just wonder what you're filling yourself with. I wonder what you're eating. Are you hungry for the things of God? Or are you just gorging yourself on chips and appetizers that fill you up but don't satisfy? Are you eager for a relationship with God to keep getting closer? Or are you just kind of begrudgingly submitting to this Christian thing? Yeah, he saved me, but I'll do the Christian stuff. And finally, are you stoking and kindling the fire of your love for Christ? Or is that thing starting to smolder? Is that thing starting to go out? The boy Jesus models to us and calls to us to get in, get close, and get deep. May the Lord add blessing to the preaching of his word. Let's pray. Father, we bless you for this gospel, the gospel of Luke. We are so thankful that we have this biography, this record, this orderly account from your servant Luke, and that he provides us with such beautiful writing, beautiful events that we might learn from and learn about who Jesus is. And Father, today as we study about this one window into his childhood, we see a seriousness with which he pursued you, Father. We see an intimacy and an eagerness with which he pursued you, Father. And we even see the care and the love that he has for his mother and that she has for her son and for these events. And so, Lord, I pray that we take these as instructions for us. I pray that we take them to heart, that we lean in, that we stop filling ourselves with other stuff that would fill us up but not leave us satisfied. I pray, Father, that we would long for the main course. So, Lord, I don't know who's here. I don't know where on the spectrum everybody is on this stuff today, but Lord, I would ask for you to, Holy Spirit, preach to our hearts. Reveal to us the places where we are cutting corners, where we're not getting in and getting close and getting deep. So, Holy Spirit, preach to us, convict us, encourage us. Lord, change us. So, Father, we love you. We bless you today. We pray these things in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Spirit. Amen.